did find it. Yes, this is another one, but I found it hiding up in Natchez. I had misplaced. We have been discussing in our two previous times together, God, our loving enemy, with emphasis on the fact that the devil, though he plays his part, is not in charge of life, and particularly our lives. We who have called out on the name of the Lord and have committed ourselves to him and to his care, and too much emphasis on the enemy of our soul robs us from a proper emphasis on the fact that our dealings are with God himself. And though the devil is a useful tool in his hands, he can do only what God permits him to do. Would do more if he could get away with it. But that he is limited by the sovereign hand of a living God. And since Jesus has fully dealt with sin on the cross and has brought about the death of death, as John Owen says, we can safely put aside our fears of wickedness, knowing that even when wickedness is permitted to express itself against us, that God has promised that he will take that expression of wickedness and will turn it to be the very good that our heart desires. And then when he's through using wickedness, he'll turn and punish wickedness for what it deserves. So therefore, we walk through life not as victims, but we walk through life as partners with the Lord, knowing that everything that comes our way, even the unpleasant things, God is going to use those things in the fabric of our lives. And it keeps us from panicking in the middle of life. Helps us to keep our balance and our equilibrium, to know that our God is in control of all things, even all things wicked, and that wickedness is allowed to be expressed, but it has a cork in it. So this time, I'd like for us to consider the lives of four of the gentlemen that I spoke to before. You know, I told you that it helped my, just soothe my Southern Baptist soul, because I had five men and all their names start with J. I love that. That's proper. There was Joseph, Job, Jeremiah, Jacob, and Jonah. And all three of these men are God wrestlers. What I mean to say is they saw through the temporary or the expedient and saw, or the immediate, and they saw through to the sovereign God who was in control of all things. Their argument, and they all had an argument, except for Joseph. Joseph is not recorded as having an argument with God, though it does say in the Psalms that toward the his imprisonment that iron had entered his soul, which speaks of a depression and a abandonment and a loneliness that had reached epic proportions until you could say that it actually became part and parcel of his own person. It sounds almost like hopelessness. But Joseph is so sweet. It constantly says, and the Lord was with Joseph, though you couldn't tell it by the circumstances. But it seems from Joseph's attitude at the end of his life and when reconciliation was made with his brothers, that he must have had that in the fabric of his mentality, because he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And it's easy to forget that in the midst of the heat of the moment and the threat of the moment and the possibilities. It's easy to forget that though it's meant for evil, God intends and means it for good, that God overrides even the intent of wickedness. But I'll tell you the truth, there's no other way that one can lie down and sleep at night with any kind of peace if you don't know that for sure. So I'd like for us to start out with looking at the life of one of these gentlemen, the life of Job. If you've never had a study on the book of Job, I recommend it very highly. It's an excellent book to study. To begin with, we are privy to information that Job was not given. We understand that at a certain day, that at a certain time, that certain ones appeared before the Father, and that the arch enemy of our soul, Lucifer, was there. It's interesting to see that he was, when asked what he was doing, he said he was wandering on the face of the earth. You see, there is a restlessness about wickedness. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. It says the wicked are like the waves of the shore, it says in Isaiah. They're constantly boiling up all the muck on the bottom. They can never settle out and settle down. There is a restlessness, and he said that he was wandering to and fro on the face of the earth. That is something that we need to pay close attention to, because there is, in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, a settled peace. That is, Jesus says, isn't like the world gives you. It's not the absence of conflict, because we have conflict. But there is a security deep down in yourself where you can settle down, you can nest down in secure knowledge that though it looks like all things are going to hell in a handbasket, God is in control. That things are not the way they appear to be. That God is in control. So, Job didn't know this. He didn't know about this conversation. He didn't know that the devil spoke to the Lord and says, well, and the Lord says, have you noticed my servant Job? Which is interesting. You know, God brought the subject up. We always are so sure that the devil did these things, and oftentimes it's not that way at all. And he says, have you noticed Job, what a fine man he is? And the devil says, well, of course he is. Says, why shouldn't he be? You give him everything. And said, you just let me loose on him and we'll see how quickly he serves you. And he intimidated or insinuated that Job served God for gain, which I wonder the percentage of so-called Christians today, if that accusation were laid at that door, if they could refute it. I think there's enough evidence to show that a lot of gospel preaching is put forth on the with the mentality, this is a good deal. Don't you want to take up on this? I mean, you say, you know, who wants to go to heaven when they die? Well, like I say, only a fool would not want to go to heaven when he dies. But the point is not, do you want to go to heaven when you die? When you begin to talk about a sovereign Lord that's monkeying around in your business today, people begin to back up, and rightly so, because they did not bargain for that. That was not the offer that was laid for them. But where there is no reality of the cross, and that is death to your own self-life and your own independent ways apart from God's best for you, that where there is no mention of the cross, there is no salvation. And so we have to be very careful to put the fine print before people. And to let them know that it's not a matter of, since God's done so much for us, couldn't we do this little bitty thing for him? No, it's not a matter of that at all. This is we don't put out in the early century, they didn't put forth an invitation that says, come to Jesus and be wealthy and healthy and get your kids off of dope. It says, come to Jesus, tomorrow we go to the lions. Now that's quite a different prospect, and I think if more altar calls were presented in that vein, we'd see some reality rather than a bunch of PR. But nonetheless, Job didn't understand these circumstances, and so the Lord told the devil, he said, well, you can have a go at him, but don't touch him personally. Don't touch his body, his life. So the devil did, and we know the devastation that happened in this man's life. He lost his monies, he lost his children. I mean, he was simply wiped out. But he still refused to lay a condemnation at the door of God. And even his wife says, for heaven's sakes, man, curse God and die. I mean, get it over with. She figured if you curse God, he'd knock you in the head anyway. And so she said, just curse God and die. And he said, you're a foolish woman. He said, you don't even have good sense. Now, we've received all this good at God from God all these years. Now that we're having a little rough road, are we going to now turn on him? Which, by the way, is the mentality of most people. You know, they say, well, I know God's going to save me when I die, but what's he done for me lately? And that's where the bottom line is. So then the devil comes back and says, the Lord says, have you noticed how well Job did? I'm kind of proud of him. And he said, yes, well, I know he did all right. But if you let me go and touch his skin, skin for skin, then we'll get down to where the rubber meets the road. A man can, you know, put up with a lot of losses. But if you go messing with his groceries, touch his body, now we're talking big business. And the Lord says, all right, you can, but you can't kill him. Now, quite frankly, that wasn't a blessing. You get so sick sometimes. First of all, you're scared you're going to die, and then you're scared you're not going to die. You're going to live like this. Well, Job was in a mess because the devil had carte blanche to do whatever he wanted to do, but Job couldn't get out of the mess by dying. You know, a lot of people talk about how they love Jesus and how they want to see Jesus come, and I, you know, they want to go to be with Jesus, and I have this wicked temptation to say, you know, we can arrange that. That can be done, and people find out they don't want to go see Jesus as bad as they thought they did. And a lot of teaching about is pure escapism. You know, we just hold on to the plow. Jesus is going to snatch us out of here and burn all this wicked stuff up. Well, you know, that says, you know, forget about all this. Just let this stuff go down the tubes. What's in it for number one? Come, sweet Jesus, and get me out of this mess I'm in. Well, you know, that's another mentality from saying, I know the Lord is going to come at the proper time he set, but until then, Lord, put some spizzorinkum in my backbone. Let me walk this thing out. So that's a whole other mentality. Well, Job was walking it out, sans spizzorinkum, it seems, and was having a rough time. Job had several problems. You see, the Lord comes to us often, as he did in Joseph's life, as the enemy of our dreams. Joseph was a dreamer. And we have dreams. We have dreams of what we think God has told us or what we have figured out for ourselves, and we have aspirations. And it seems that God will come and destroy those dreams until we finally find ourselves, like Joseph, in prison. Prisons of circumstances, prisons of relationships, and we finally give up hoping to get out. Have you ever known anybody like that? Have you ever been like that? You've been in a situation and said, well, I guess I'll just die here. I may as well learn how to live here. I mean, it looks like God's not going to get me out. Most of us, let me repeat, most of us don't want to be changed in our situation. We want relief. Mm-hmm. And we want everybody else to change around us, which makes us 100% more vulnerable, because then everything has to be perfect or my life will be unhappy. But you see, the only change that you can confront and bring about is in your own self. And if you are waiting for others to change, you're going to be miserable all of your life, because folks aren't going to change to suit us, let's face it. What we want to know is how to live life with the least injury possible. That's what we wonder. How can I live with the set of circumstances that I find myself? And Joseph, it says, iron entered his soul. I've known some people. I know a woman right now that lives in a hellhole. I mean, a can of worms. And I keep waiting for her to get to the point, and I kind of think maybe she has this time, where iron has entered her soul. Where she won't be moved if things look good, and she won't be moved if they look any worse. She's just there. And I think only then, when your dreams of escape have lapsed, are you in any shape to walk out. Because as long as you're dreaming of relief, you have not been changed. But once you decide, this is where I am, and I'm just going to knuckle down and grunt my way through it, then you have changed enough to where you can be trusted with some relief. Up until then, relief is just escapism. And you'll have to go through another circumstance of equal stress in order to do the work that God's intending to do. So Joseph is a picture of God who is the enemy of our dreams. But Job is a picture of the Lord who is the enemy of our comfort. Now, I'm not just talking about his physical disabilities, which were legion. But I'm also talking about the comfort of his understanding of life. You know, we each have a world view, I heard one teacher call it, and we do. We have a view of life. Usually it's pretty well formed and patterned by our family, the people that raised us. And oftentimes our view of life is very cracked and very fractured, and it has severe limitations. But we view life in such, we have our doctrinal view of truth. You know, say, well, I came up Baptist, well, I came up Methodist, well, I came up Catholic. And each one will give you its own particular flavor of life, or view of God himself. And so you view God through those doctrinal glasses. And then you get where you feel like you've got your doctrine state. You've got all four corners nailed down, and you've been through classes, and you got it now. You know, come on, God, just let life roll. I've got all that. And only to discover that the depths of God will never be understood fully by one who is not deity. And folks, we ain't. Pardon my French. We just ain't. And only deity will ever fully understand deity. And as soon as you think you've got all tapped out and life figured out, the Holy Spirit, well, my aunt says that it's like a layer cake. She says the Holy Spirit will pull back a layer and say, well, you haven't even seen there's a chocolate beneath that vanilla. And you have to adjust the chocolate. And you get your taste buds all adjusted. And by the time you get to liking chocolate, he pulls back a layer and there's a strawberry. And you say, my soul, what's that doing here? And it goes on. She says, and there are no end to the layers. You'll come to one scripture verse and the Lord will show you something in there. You say, wonderful. Let's go on now. I got this one handled. And he'll say, well, wait just a minute. You didn't see this. And you say, wonderful. I didn't know that was there. Grand. That's why I advise you to have a Bible that you don't mark in. The reason being, you know, have your study Bible, things that you mark, but have another Bible, possibly a different translation from what you're usually studying, that isn't marked, because you will read the Bible through your last understanding of what that verse told you, whether you made the notes. And if there's nothing on the page of some Bible, I call it grins and giggles reading, because, you know, you didn't come to, you know, study. You're just going to kind of pick a little here and pick a little there. You're just munching. And then you're free for the Holy Spirit to show you without you being distracted by the last thing you saw and noted. So I like to always have a Bible that doesn't have any marking in it to pick it up, because If not, you will never, oftentimes you won't see anything further than what you saw last time. So have you, I believe in marking in books. If it's too holy to mark in, throw it away and get you a cheapie. Mark in your book. But have one that is open so that you aren't pre-directed. That's why I have this real thing, and I get real lethal about it, and that is editors who put their opinions in the Bible. The only thing worse than that is teachers who put their opinion in the Bible and call them notes. Shame on them. Because there's a psychological thing here. If you say, well, I saw it in the Bible. Doesn't matter that it was in his notes at the bottom of the page. Doesn't mean that it's the, doesn't matter it was the editor's little tidbit. If you saw it in the Bible, subconsciously you accept it as, you know, inspired. And editors are not inspired. Believe me. And 9 times out of 10, they don't know beef from bullfoot what they're talking. So they say, prophecy against Gog. Well, I'm some little two-penny something from down in Egypt. What do I know? I look for Gog. And don't have nothing to do with Gog. It says, you know, the second coming. Well, there are some things that talk about that, but there aren't many. And most of what the editors think is, ain't. get rid of that. And get you a Bible that doesn't have some fool's opinion in it, apart from the Holy Spirit. If you want to have that fool's opinion, get it in the book here and lay it by your Bible. But there is this psychological thing that if you've got a study Bible and somebody who has had the gall to write his name on the front or the inside cover or the gall and the nerve to put his opinion down at the bottom of the page, garbage can that thing and go get you one that you can read and the Holy Spirit will have the privilege of telling you what it means. And try to ignore the editors, because you can't get one, as far as I know, that doesn't have their mess in it. But you understand that you need something to let the Holy Spirit teach us. We get our doctrine nailed down. And the Lord says, well, what you've seen is good, but there's more. And we're so shocked, we say, you got to be kidding. There's more than that? I mean, you mean I didn't see all of that? And so the Lord will stretch you. Job was being stretched, because he had his doctrine all tapped out. And his friends did too. And it was, we've got a good God, and there's a bad devil. And if you're good, God blesses you, and you like it. If you're bad, God lets the devil get you, and you don't like it. What you like is God. What you don't like is the devil. And therefore, the whole measure of godliness and righteousness happens to be your mood of the day. And once I hit 50, my moods aren't to be trusted. Let me clear to you. And Job's moods weren't either. He just didn't know it. And so he had a wrong view of God, and his doctrine was being stretched, and his doctrine, his view of life, would not fit his circumstances. Because he says, I have not sinned. I am right. And his friend says, now, Job. For one of them says, now, it's always been this way. I mean, who doing right has ever been punished? Well, now, see, that's a lie right off the bat. He said, look at the tradition of the fathers. I mean, we've always been taught this. Our church has taught this for generations. I mean, are you going to take that some little pipsqueaky idea that you got and put it up beside the traditions of the fathers? I mean, after all, Job. And one of them says, now, Job, where there's smoke, there's fire. You know that. You know that. I mean, you got to have sin in your life. Otherwise, God wouldn't be putting you through this. Job says, it's not fair. It's not true. I am right. I hadn't sinned. Well, of course, his friends were wrong, but then so was Job. And Job was having problems. He said, Lord, why do the righteous suffer? Why do good people have bad things happen to them? It's not fair. Well, of course, that is true. Grace isn't, you know, fair. Thank God we'd all be in hell. Grace is not fair. Grace is grace. And so Job had a problem with this. He said, Lord, I don't understand you. But that's not the first of my problems. The first of my problems is, how do I get an appointment with you, God? I mean, who's going to come before you and talk about you with these things? You're bigger than I am, and it is not fair. I mean, I need somebody to go between you and I. He said, it's impossible. Number one, I don't understand you. Number two, I can't sit down with you and thrash this thing out. You are totally unfair, God. And he had it. His friends kept coming back and said, now, Job, dig around. There's got to be some sin in your life. I mean, here you are. You used to be the one that everybody looked up to. You took care of people when they didn't have money. I mean, they respected your opinion. We used to respect you when you were in the will of God. But since you obviously are not in his perfect will, otherwise you wouldn't be sitting on that ash heap scraping yourself with a piece of broken pottery. I mean,
since you obviously are not being blessed of God because you've lost all your money, and your kids, you lost those, and your wife, I mean, Lord knows that's no blessing. Since you obviously are not being blessed, then you must be out of God's will, because you know God blesses you when you're nice, and he whips you when you're bad. So shape up. And Job says, it's not true. It's just plain not true. It's unfair. He said, I wish I'd never invited you boys to the house. You're miserable comforters. You're of no value. And that is a valid label to place on 99 and 100% of Christians. They are miserable comforters and absolutely no value. You get in a mess, and they say, oh, we're praying for you. You remember when Daniel walked into the lion's den? He walked in there. And I always say, anybody can go in with their faith flags flying. You know, God's going to get me out of this mess. And anybody can come in out shouting, hooray, Jesus. But spending the night there is another matter. And here he was with nothing to breathe but lion breath. And all of his friends on the outside said, we're praying for you, Daniel. And he was, get in here. You could pray better. You're always in there by yourself. In the mess that you're in, you're alone. And so people say, well, you know, let me tell you what to do. Everybody, my daddy says, knows what to do with the devil but the man that's got him. And that is a pure word of wisdom. Nobody knows what to do but you yourself, and you don't know half the time. But nobody but you are going to have to walk out and live through the circumstances that your decisions are going to bring about but you too. So you take people's advice and well-meaning instructions with a little grain of salt and hold them loosely too. So Job is in a mess. He doesn't have any help to turn to. There's no wisdom for him. He has none for himself. And the Lord puts up with this. Job gripes and Job complains. Job accuses God. He doesn't say, well, it's the Lord's will. If he wants me to suffer, if it'll give him any glory, I'm willing to do it. Job was really highly ticked. And he was very, very vocal about his unhappiness. God puts up with it, until finally he's had enough. And in the book of Job, God finally speaks to him and confronts him. And he says, now, Job, you consider yourself such a teacher. You know so much. So since you're a teacher, I'm going to let you teach me some things. I have a few questions for you. I don't mind answering your questions, but we'll get to that later. But right now, I'd like to ask you a few questions. And he said, you're such a teacher. And he didn't even bother with the friends. He just comes to you. He said, you're such a teacher. You instruct me. He said, Job, do you know where the morning stars sang together when all the sons of God shouted for joy? Instruct me, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Do you know how, Job, that the morning takes daylight and, you know, takes dawn and shakes the daylight out of it? Do you know about how you can make clay and make it soft so it'll harden, take an imprint and then harden under the seal? So you walked on the bottom of the ocean. Job, tell me that. Said, Job, you want to know some high questions of deity, like why do the righteous suffer? Let's start with the ABCs of deity now. Since you're such a teacher, teach me about these things. Tell me about how I did this. You know who's cleft a channel for the flood? Or can you bind the chains of Orion or the constellations? He said, you know where the lightning hides? Can you unlock the doors and pull lightning out and send it out when it's needed? Said, can you tip the water jars of heaven and make it rain? Do you know how to make clouds? You know how to make lightning? You know how to make a drought? Do you know how to make animals? Said, speaking of animals. Said, have you noticed the crocodile? Said, now that's a pretty fierce beast. Said, do you know how to tame that thing so your maidens can put a leash on it and take it out for a walk one afternoon? Said, I'm going to tell you something, Job. Said, if you get a shot at that thing, you better make your first one count because you won't get a second shot. This is sort of, you know, the Walker translation, but that's what he says. He said, you know, I love the ostrich. He said, you notice the ostrich? Said, she doesn't have much upstairs, but I did good on the legs. You notice those legs? Man, she knows how to pump those things. And then the Lord said, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Oh. Job says, well, if you don't mind, Lord, we'd change this subject. I withdraw the question. And the Lord says, no. Now, you brought this up. We're going to finish this out. I'll ask you. Come on now. You're going to stop. And he goes on. And he goes on. And finally, you think, is he ever going to hush? Until finally, God stops long enough to draw a breath, I guess. And look what he says. He said, who has given to me that I should repay him whatever is under the whole heaven's mind? And I'll do just what I want to with it. Job was getting worse and worse. And finally, when the Lord hushes, Job says, well, you know, Lord, he said, I heard about you with my ear. But once my eyes have seen you, he said, I lay my hand on my mouth. In other words, I've said too much already. I said last time, I think, that as long as Job says I'm right, God says, you're wrong. But as long as Job said, oh, I'm wrong, God said, you're right. And Job never got an answer to his questions. But let me tell you, when you see God, and when your vision is stretched to encompass a new revelation of his character, your questions become piffle-dee-dee. It does not matter. He never got an answer. He never needed an answer. All he needed was another view of God. We don't need to know why. We need to know who. Job, remember I said, learn to live not by answers, but by amazement. Job in the beginning was rich and self-satisfied. In the end, Job was rich and God satisfied. Boy, there's a lot of difference from that. Says, I made some notes here. He said, relief. Oh, I like this. Relief comes only after revelation. And the revelation is a facet of God's character. What we know of God has to do with his character. The answer to why do the righteous suffer is none of our business. It's God's business. But when you know the character of this one who is incapable of evil, you know that even though I don't know the answer, there is an answer. And when I do find it out, I'll understand it, which is reasonable, because of the character of the one who knows the reason. You see, our rest is not in the promises of God. Our rest is not in the provisions of God. Our rest is in the knowledge of the character of God. We don't trust what he does. We trust who he is. Because what he does looks backwards many, many times. And in the midst of, as the psalmist says, making your bed in hell, because you know the character of this one, you can rest, even though everything is falling apart. And Job learned that. He was a God wrestler. He didn't mind asking God hard questions. He didn't mind coming to God with his complaints. And he didn't try to, you know, put them on the prayer line or give a silent request. I'm always amazed. How can you silently request something? I'm always amused at the silent request. What you business is, you don't want to put your business out in the street is what it is, and I understand that. But God, Job wasn't silent with his request. He complained to God. I have learned to be a complainer to God. It's the most wonderful thing. You know, it's okay to pitch a fit. Have you ever thrown a tantrum? You know, it's okay. Just pick your spot. It's okay to pitch a fit. Just pitch it before God and get off by yourself and just let it rip. I mean, snort and holler and cry, carry, and don't try to be nice because God knows what you're thinking anyway. And it's the most marvelous release. You just spit it all out and say, that's what I think about the whole situation. And when you get all through, you can say, but now I'm willing to see these things differently, Lord. But you will have to do this in me on your own. I can't help you out. I'm doing the best I can. And you go away all relieved and satisfied, knowing that it's okay for you to be human. It's okay for you to be aggravated. It's okay for you to be scared. It's okay for you to be full of doubts and fears, because the one who rules the universe is in control of it. And you can rest in that. I like Job. He had his doctrine changed. He got his doctrine stretched out to accommodate somebody who couldn't be explained with ink and paper. I understand that you can make a lot of money if you'll just write a book and preface it with how to. Particularly Americans, we want to know how to do it. Down in Louisiana, we say, you know, first you make a roux. Yeah, first you make a roux. We want to know how you make that roux, yeah? But you can't put God down on pencil and paper. In fact, the psalmist, or rather the writer of Ecclesiastes, which, by the way, is the book of the Bible that is written from the viewpoint of the flesh. And you will find most people who want to be righteous without a knowledge of God quote from the book of Ecclesiastes. Why not? It's what appeals to them the most. But the preacher learned some things. He said, of much making study and the making of books is a weariness to the flesh. And it really is. Because everything you study, and I'm a student, I've got a huge library, and I study and I read. But when you get through with all of it and learn everything you can, read all the books from the wisdom of the fathers, when you get through with the whole thing, you'll have to realize, boy, am I stupid. That's the conclusion that you come to. The more you study, the more ignorant you find yourself to be. My son's in his second semester of his junior year in college, and he's 29 years old, paying for it for himself. Like I say, they do good when they pay it for themselves. And he says, you know, he said, the more I learn, the more I realize I'm so ignorant. And I said, that is, you know, that's when you're getting smart, when you learn you're stupid. But that's what studying and knowing about God. The more you know of his character, the more you realize there is to be known. And God hasn't told us very much about himself. We can't handle what he has told us. And then the classic God wrestler was Jacob. I love to teach from the life of Jacob because I really identify with Jacob so well. Remember when he was born with his twin, and when he was born, he was holding on to the heel of his twin brother. Now, never could two twins be different in physical appearance and in personality than Jacob and Esau. Esau was big and hairy and a real man's man, a real woman's man. He would be the kind who would belly up to the bar and say, the drinks are on me. If he had money, he'd spend it. By Monday morning, he had nothing. He was the kind that, did I mention, I love to tell that, compare him with, he was a good old boy. You know, the good old boys make best friends and the best husbands. They really do. Good old boy. Jacob, brother Esau was the kind that would have, did I tell you, driven a pickup truck, you know, with the gun rack in the back with a bumper sticker saying, Hebrews do it better. this is Esau. You know, with the, he'd go with a can of, you know, clabbered goat's milk going down the highway. This is Esau. He's the kind of guy that's up front. You never have to worry where you are with Esau because he's all right there. He's about an inch depth, no depth to the man. But what he's got is up there for everybody to see. He's far more likable than Jacob. Esau's name means red, by the way, and hairy. So he was a, you know, he was one of these bear kind of men. And Jacob was quite different. He was a scholar. He had an intellectual air about him, I'm certain. But they named him Jacob because the name means trickster, or he who supplants. In other words, he was a guy who's got wheels turning. He's a thinker. You never want to buy a used car from Jacob. He is a real mover and a shaker, the kind who's got a smile. When he hugs your neck, keep your hand on your wallet. This is the kind of guy he is. His mama is like that. Now, his daddy, Isaac, he's not that way. Isaac is really, he's kind of squeezed in between his father, Abraham, and his famous son, Jacob. He never did a whole lot, Isaac. Dug a few wells and held on as much as he could to what his daddy had. But he really doesn't come out too good. Though he was a grand man and left a legacy of truth, one of the greatest things I ever, first time I ever heard John Green preach was at June Farrell's. And I'll never forget the message he brought. He preached on Isaac. And I thought, who's going to preach on Isaac? Other than, you know, when he went up on Mount Moriah, they had much to say about him. And he's talked about how to dig your own well. One of the best messages I ever heard in my life. He says that one thing Isaac knew, and that was how to find water. And that for somebody that lives in the desert, that's the most important thing to know. And you and I live in this desert of a world, and we better know how to find water. Because if you're depending on the wells your daddy dug, somebody's liable to take them away from you. You better know how to find water on your own. I'm like, whoa, that will preach, and he did a good job on it too. But Jacob was not like Isaac. Jacob was a thinker, and he's a lot like his mom. And so he was always figuring out. But one thing about Jacob, even though he was difficult to live with and the kind of guy that you could never really fully trust, he had a heart for God. There are people in the world that seem to be disreputable in their life and their lifestyles and their manners and their means, but deep down they have a hunger for God. They want to know God. And Jacob had this spark. He wanted to know God. Of course, being his personality, he was going to wring it out of God. Lord knows you can't trust the Lord to just give it to you. Because everybody suspects that other people, God included, will act under given circumstances the way they would act. Have you ever noticed that? People suspect you of doing what they think they'd do if they got in your chance. We always do, and we expect God to react to us the way we would react to us if we had his job. And so, therefore, we come whining and crawling when we ought to be coming before him with hands and heart uplifted. So Jacob figured he'd never give him the blessing if he was God. After all, he was the second born. He didn't figure he could get it. But you see, that was no excuse because God had already told his mama that the younger son was going to have the blessing. And you can be sure she told it to the younger son because he was her favorite. Esau was Isaac's favorite. Isaac was kind of wimpy, evidently, because evidently Esau was the fulfillment of all of his mental projections. And he wanted to be a man like his son Esau. And he loved to get Esau to come in and cook him some of the venison that he was a great hunter, you know. And they'd sit there and sort of vicariously Isaac could be a great hunter and be a man's man and, you know, drink beer and wipe his nose with his sleeve and things like that. And so he loved Esau. But Jacob, you know, he spent a lot of time around his mama. And he read a lot and he wasn't, you know, outdoorsy like Esau. It said that Esau smelt like the fields. I bet he did. Back down, you know, below the reindeer cabins, probably area. Anyhow, but Jacob, you know, Jacob was a homebody. So Jacob couldn't trust God, and so he rested and maneuvered to get the blessing out of his own dad. Interesting, though, when Jacob tried to fool Isaac and get the blessing, Isaac didn't give it to him. He gave him everything except the promise of the coming seed, the seed that was to come, that had been promised to Eve, that had come on down through Seth, down through Noah, down through Shem, on down through Abraham, through Isaac. He didn't give him that. He gave him everything else because he was saving that for Jacob, and he thought he was giving it to Esau. So Jacob, and all of his maneuverings, didn't get it, and he tore his home up. Fathers against the mother, mothers against the son, sons are at each other. Esau told Jacob, he said, son, when the old man dies, you are dead meat. And Jacob understood that one thing about Esau, he didn't lie. So finally, when he had to leave town, thinking he was just going to leave for a few months till it blew over, never knowing he'd never see his dad and never see his mom again, at that time Isaac brought him in and gave him the blessing. The meat of the blessing. He was going to get it all along. You see, truth of the matter is, God has a plan for our lives. And we're going to get it. We're going to get it. We don't have to maneuver. We don't have to manipulate God. We don't have to whine and beg. All we have to do is walk it out and try not to be too stupid. God is going to see to it that our lives come to that end that He decreed they come to with even minimal cooperation from us. And if we would understand that, we could relax and take a deep breath like Jacob could have done instead of suffering all of the pains that we suffer in life because of our own rebellion and attempts to manipulate God or tell Him what we think He ought to do. So Jacob left his home, went to stay with Uncle Laban, his mama's brother, and stepped out of the frying pan into the fire because Laban could out Jacob and did. You remember how that all happened? Jacob finally is coming home. He wound up with two women. He didn't want but one. He's coming home. He's rich, but he's unhappy. And he sends his wife and children on ahead when he hears that Esau's coming to meet him. Well, he knew that. You know, it's inevitable. He broke his family up into two companies. He sends one wife and her chaps this way, one wife and her chaps that way, breaks up the herds, tries to send peace offerings to Esau. I mean, surely he knows that God is going to deliver him. He's got the blessing. But he doesn't trust God. He's manipulating. He's maneuvering. And finally, when everything's done, he's done all he can do. He prayed. And then it says that he stepped back across the brook Jabbok, and there he waited. He was alone. That is the most significant and poignant words in the scripture, says, and Jacob was alone. We're in Genesis now, the end of Genesis. And it was there that an angel met him. Now, there were many robbers in the area, and it wouldn't be unusual for one of these highwaymen to jump a fella. And you will notice here that God picked the fight. The angel was a pre-incarnate, we believe, manifestation of Jesus. And the angel picked the fight, and Jacob wrestled with him to no end. But Jacob was pretty good. You know, the Lord says He knows our frame. He remembers that we're just dust. And when we're wrestling with Him, He'll give us a break. You know, He cuts us slack. And He allows us to continue the tussle until we're tussled out. I like that. Because as long as there's any strength in us, we're going to try and use it. I love the fact that when God cut the covenant with Abraham, after Abraham had cut the animals in two and preparatory to making the covenant, that then he stopped, put his stuff on pause, and Abraham ran the buzzards off all day long. And until he just wore himself out, and finally fell asleep about dark. And it was then that the vision of the flaming fire and the smoking oven passed between the pieces of the beast. And Abraham contributed nothing but his snores to the covenant. I love that.
Mm-hmm.
And God will let you wear your little old self out. Just tucker yourself plumb to pieces until you finally give up and say, well, you beat me, God. I guess I'll just lay down and die right here. And he says, well, I didn't think you was ever going to quit. And that's what happened to Jake. The angel wrestled with him until finally the angel touched him on his thigh. And he asked God, asked the angel, he said, what's your name? And the angel said, why should I tell you my name? You see, the character of one was depicted by their name. And Jacob is saying, I want to know you. Tell me who you are. I demand to know you, God. I demand that you tell me what your plans are. And he said, why am I going to mess with you? You wouldn't know what to do with it if I told you. And then the angel touches Jacob and his thigh. It's right here at the hip bone. He put his hip out of joint. And Jacob went from a wrestler to a clinger. He couldn't do anything but hold on now. He had no way to, he had no leverage. The Lord will let you mess in your own stew until you run out of leverage, until you run out of rat holes to run in, till you run out of plans that you can do, until you give up and you can do nothing but hold on to him. And Jacob said, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. All I can do is hang on to you. I can't explain you. I don't know who you are, but I'm not letting go. And it was then that the Lord told him, said, I'm going to change your name now. We're not going to call you he who supplants. We're not going to call you he who is full of guile and treachery. We're not going to call you the con artist anymore. Your name is going to be Israel. Israel can be translated two words, both of them very significant. One way is a prince with God, and that's lovely. But the second way, which qualifies the first way, is he whom God has conquered. You see, those who are princes with God are those whom God has beaten up. Those who reign and rule with Jesus are those who have been broken on the word of the living God. Remember they talked about the rock in Isaiah where it says, if you fall on this rock, you'll crack. But if the rock falls on you, you'll be crushed. Well, you see, we've those who've called out on Jesus, we've fallen on the rock. And our self-independence, thinking we can do it on our own, has been broken. And so we become those who realize, I can't handle life on my own. I mean, I thought I was hot stuff. But my goodness, I'm not. I can't handle life on my own. I'm just a human being. And you call, Lord, take a hand in my life. I realize that left on my own, I can do nothing to redeem my eternal soul. There's nothing in me. Do you realize every motivation we have is selfish? I don't care what it is. It's selfish. It's based on what's good for me. And so he said, Lord, there's nothing in me. Besides, what am I going to have to give God? The scripture says, what shall I give God for my soul? Shall I give my kids? I burn them up, the flesh of my body. What am I going to give him? He's got everything. What am I going to give to God? You see, I used to would give my kids, I never forget one time, Mother's Day, I gave him a quarter. And he went down to the drugstore, which was near our house, and back then a kid could walk to the store alone. He bought me a Mother's Day card. You could buy a card for a quarter. It's been a long time. And he brought it back to me, and he took it, and I oohed and aahed and acted surprised. I still had that Mother's Day card. I paid for that sucker, but my baby gave it to me. And so, you see, the Lord provides us with what he requires. Because what he requires is beyond the capacity for any human being to supply. What he requires absolutely. It must be that, no more, no less. And we have no wherewithal. And he says, here, I'll give you what to bring me. And you say, yeah, but you gave it to yourself. Makes no difference. The debt has been paid. Legally, it has been paid. And so what Jesus did on the cross, where God punished all sin in Jesus, there can be no more punishment put to sin. I can't emphasize that too much. God has done it all. He fully punished sin in Jesus. Everything that sin ought to have, God poured out on Jesus. His holy wrath, his offense at sin that had invaded his universe. He fully dealt with sin. He doesn't just forgive it anymore. He paid for it. Paid for it himself. You say, yeah, but he paid himself. It's beside the point. Legally, a debt paid is paid no matter who does the paying, even if you pay yourself. And it is non-existent anymore. And now we come to him, not with works of righteousness that I have done, but with empty hands. He said, I don't have anything to give you. I take what you did in Jesus, and I hold it up to you. He said, that has to count for me. And if that doesn't, I'm sunk. And the Lord says, that's exactly what I require, nothing more. You see, I said before, a man doesn't go to hell for his sins. He can't. God's already paid for all sin. A man goes to hell for refusing God's provision for his sins, for sins have been provided for. And so Jacob held on. His name was changed to He Whom God Has Conquered. And our victory is the victory that is his victory. We didn't win it. He won it. And it is ours, as the scriptures intimate, vicariously. So therefore, Jacob walked the rest of his life with a limp. Those who are princes with God limp through life. They are aware they can't handle life on their own. They are aware I don't have it all together. They are aware I need a great deal. I'm a bundle of needs. And they are aware that I can come to the one who is himself all supply, who has an old man full of years and dignity, with his feet drawn up in the bed, leaning on the head of the bed on his staff, worshiping the God who conquered him, who conquered his self-willed, independent spirit that says, you can bless me, God, but I'll handle the biggies on myself. You know, or you take care of the biggies, I'll take care of this everyday stuff. And he becomes the classic God wrestler, one that you don't often think of as, and one thing, in Jacob, God is the enemy or the destroyer of our ambitions. He did that with Moses, remember? When he decided to go and lead the people out of Egypt because he knew he was the one God chose. But all he did was commit a murder and make everybody mad, Pharaoh and those he was supposed to lead out. And I love C.M. Ward says that when Moses split Egypt, that his poster was in every post office in the land. He's wanted for murder. 40 years later, when the Lord says, now it's time for you to do what I called you, he didn't figure he was qualified. If you ever feel unqualified, that's your greatest qualification. Because if you thought you were qualified, you wouldn't need to lean and depend on God. You'd do it in your own strength and make a mess out of it. So inability is God's ability. I used to really think that Paul went too far. You know, he said, when I'm weak, I'm strong. But when you've got your roots sunk down into God and you're drawing on his endless supply, it looks like it's you, but it's not you. And people look at you and they say, oh, that was wonderful. And you just smile and say, thank you. And, you know, you wink at God and he winks back. You both know you don't have anything. It's God. And people know you don't have anything. But we need somebody to say thank you to. So we say thank you to you. And we know it wasn't you. Good and not above. If it was you, we're in a big trouble. No. We know it was God. But I need a face to say thank you to. And I need a face to look at with a grin on it and say, you're welcome. That makes me feel good. And so we know it's God. It's his strength. And by the time Moses was called, he figured, you know, that he had been talking with nobody but sheep. He couldn't talk so good. And the Lord says, but you, that's when I want you, is when you can't talk so good. So disqualified, you know, it's amazing to me that the flesh tries to do the work of the spirit. David got in trouble doing that, remember? He tried to move the ark on a new cart. And God let the Philistines get away with doing that. But look, folks. God will put up with from the heathen what he won't put up with from his own kids. He will not allow us to get by with what he'll let people who don't know any better get by with. But David knew better. There was a way to carry that ark. God had already told him, and God didn't put up with it. He broke forth on David's enemies, and then he broke forth on David. Don't let us think that because we belong to the Lord that he'll cut us any slack. He won't. He'll require more of us. A great deal more, because we know better. We have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit revealing the truth of that Word in our heart. And he requires more of us than he requires of others. There are some Christians that can get away with things that you can't. They can. They just plain get away with it. Don't tell you about the woman with her teeth. There's a woman that came to my Bible study one time years ago. And she says, she'd been to the dentist, and she had some terrible gum disease that should have been very painful. And it wasn't. And she got the work done on it. And she says, I just told the doctor I was standing on that scripture that says he'd give me cleanliness of teeth. And I think, No. And I got my Bible. I'm going here. And so I got over there, and I said, No, sister. That you can't. That's illegal. You can't stand on that scripture. Because when the Lord said he'd give them cleanliness of teeth, that was because they were in famine. They were going to have nothing to mess those teeth up with. It was judgment. It wasn't a blessing. And she says, but I did, and he protected my teeth, and I left that Bible study. And I said, now, Lord, that's illegal. You can't get away with that. That's not right. And I realized that her doctrine was all whomper-jawed, but her faith was right. She didn't know any better, and God put up with it. He just plain put up with it because she didn't know any better. And, you know, a little revelation is expensive because the more you know, the more God requires it. I didn't mind changing diapers when they were little old piddly things running around, but by the time they got 30, I expected a few changes. You know, I didn't want that anymore. And we have to understand that you can't judge others and you can't demand that others come to where you are. Jesus always went to where people were. There are three stages that the Bible tells us in 1 John about a Christian. One's childhood, one's teenagers, and one's adulthood. He said, I write to you little children because your sins have been forgiven. And that's about all a baby Christian knows, is Jesus loves me. And that's all they need to know. Because it's right to be a baby when it's time to be a baby. And you expect them to, and you don't get upset with them. You just clean up behind them, and you expect them to be like that. I used to tape newspapers up the wall when I fed my my kids would learn how to feed themselves, but they'd sling that stuff on all creation. I just make provisions. You make provisions for baby Christians. You just do. And older ones come up and clean up the messes they get into, and you don't expect too much out of them. And then there's teenagerhood. It says, I write to you young men because you've overcome the wicked one. Well, teenagers are obnoxious. They think they know everything. They are disdainful of the adults. They think they're old and you know, they don't know anything. They won't have anything to do with the babies. They are twice distant. And teenagers in the kingdom are those who are big on fighting the devil. Bless God, they got their foot on that sucker's neck and they're declaring war on the devil. Well, you know, they just are. The one thing you can do with teenagers is put up with them. They'll grow out of it, hopefully. Hopefully. We got a lot of teenager churches in the kingdom, a lot of teenager ministries. But it's right to be a teenager when you're a teenager. It just isn't right to stay there, please God. And then he says, I write to you fathers because, I forgot why, but he writes it. A father is one who lives on behalf of others. My daddy was the one who was the last one to get shoes, the last one to get everything because we might need it. I was very fortunate that I grew up with a real dad in every sense of the word. And fathers are those who take care of others. They are the ones who have come to completeness, and they turn and put up with those that haven't and help the weaker along. So there's three areas. Hopefully, we're all going to go through babyhood, and it's right to be a baby. And you, sometimes I think I revert back ever so often and go through those cycles again, quite frankly, because you never, ever come to full maturity. You're constantly growing. But there's always those times, and there are some ways of doing. You can't do God's work with man's methods. You can forget it. Brad and Dunstreet cannot raise money for the kingdom, and any money they raise, it's going to turn to piffle dee dee. Besides, if God isn't putting his money in it, don't waste your nickel. Just hold on to your money. What God starts, he funds. And when he quits funding it, getting into something else, he's fun. Forget those people that are begging for money. God doesn't beg for money. He's rich. He's got everything he needs. He doesn't have to beg your money, and he sure don't need money from the heathen. He don't need money from nobody. And if God's not doing it, get out of it. If it's running short of funds, he must have moved on to something else. Doesn't mean he wasn't in it when for a while, but he's doing something else. You know, his program fluctuates. And because he did something once, doesn't mean he's going to keep on doing it. So anyway, the scripture says, in my flesh dwells no good thing. You know, we really don't believe that. We just plain don't believe it. But it's the truth. There's not anything that we have that God needs. Not a thing that we have that he needs. Not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Remember they built the altar? I love the 20th chapter of Exodus where they give the Ten Commandments. I love it. Gives the Ten Commandments, but right at the end of that chapter, he gives the instructions for an altar. Because the law was not given to be kept. No man can keep the law. It was given to show how desperately we needed the promise that he was going to send the one through whom all nations of the earth will be blessed. So right at the end of the chapter, God makes provision for the law he knew would be broken. And the provision was an altar where you could make sacrifice for sin, breaking the law. And part of that building the altar said, you make it out of stones upon which no hammer has been used. Unhewn stones. That stone in their natural condition. God does not let man help him out. We cannot contribute to what God's going to do. He'll do it through us, by himself, or he won't do it at all. And he will allow us not to sully what he does with our own efforts. No tools are using. Remember they built Solomon's temple with no tools? First prefab building ever made. They did all the, I love to teach on that. God is preparing us away from the site. And the scripture says in 1 Peter that we are the temple made of lively stones, living stones. And God does all the work away from the site. And they brought those already accomplished stones and brought them to the site and set them together. No sound of a hammer. No effort of man could be seen when that temple went together. God did it himself. And that's the way he's building his temple, made of us living stones. And you can't see man's work in it. And all the evangelists, all of the telecommunications, all of the literature, all of the mission thrust, all of the everything has nothing to do with what God's going to do. And if we won't cooperate, he'll find somebody that will. And if we lost all TV ministries, please, God, let it happen today. The kingdom wouldn't even be ruffled. Believe you me, if all the ministries fell, and as they all will eventually, because they all have clay feet, it wouldn't hurt God a bit. It will not do it. Don't get upset when clay feet are exposed. Just thank God for it and go on with your business. And so I wrote down here a quote from somebody. It says, to know the God of grace is to have met him as the opponent who says no to our dreams of divinity. Because we really think that we are able. Our dream, he is poking holes in our dreams of divinity so that we'll know we're clingers. We're not wrestlers, we're clingers. And we need to know that. Jeremiah, in him, God is the enemy of our obedience. We define success the way the world defines it. And we shouldn't do that. Success in the church, in the realms of the spiritual, are not what the word. Often, successful people die in spiritual reality. And we say, isn't it wonderful? They say, oh, but they died. Yes, isn't it grand? Hallelujah, we won. That's what the book of Revelation says. We won. And you say, yeah, but they died. They threw them to the lions. He says, I know, isn't it glorious? We won. It's a whole nother mentality, way of looking at things. I broke this down. Too good for me to try to remember. Most of us, we want to be comforted to know that Christian faith and the American success myth are compatible. They are not compatible. We are reassured to know that God is a nice guy who endorses our compulsive need to triumph in whatever we undertake and approves of our neurotic need to be successful in anything. It's sort of the John Wayne and Jesus syndrome, you know, John Wayne, we're going to crush those suckers. And we think that's the way God does things, that we won this grand victory, and that's not the way it is. The possibility of losing or dying is rank heresy in most Christian circles. But you see, winning does not mean that you came out on top. You could say from man's point of view, the cross is the greatest loss that could ever be, but it was the triumph of deity. You see, where there is no mingling of the cross, and the cross means death, death to your own self-sufficiency, death to your own self-righteousness, death to your own abilities. Where there's no cross, there's no victory at all. The resurrection was the victory. The cross wasn't the victory. It was the resurrection. You have to be a good Episcopal to know when ascension to the resurrection day. No. You have to be a good Catholic to know about resurrection. You got to be a good Episcopalian to know about ascension. Well, that's where it was all done. That was the whole ball of wax the day Jesus rose and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's when it was all culminated. The cross and the resurrection were those steps to lead to that. But if you preach the cross without the resurrection, you have nothing but despondency. If you preach the resurrection without the cross, you have piffle-dee-dee. Nothing but fluff and feathers. Because the cross is where it all comes about. And walking as a Christian, you're going to have difficulty. You're going to have pains. You're going to have unhappiness. You're going to have unfairness. And God's not going to endorse all your plans. All those things you stupidly ask for aren't going to be answered. And the ones that are going to be answered are the ones you'd like to get your nickel back if you could. Because if you knew why he was going to do it, you'd have kept your mouth shut. God is not just going to endorse our plans. A lot of the things that God doesn't bless and endorse, he doesn't because it would be an endorsement of our error in theology. He can't bless some things because it would just undergird where we are. We aren't willing to see any further that God would like to show us, and so we can't afford to. Paul interprets the resurrection as having to do with the cross. He frustrates our compulsive need to be saintly.
Oh,
dear God, I would love to spend 2 hours on this. I'm so tired of people wanting to, I don't care what the world does, I'm going on with God. Well, you know, that is just absolutely ridiculous. We aren't going to move 2 feet if it doesn't bring us any advance in our own pleasure. We aren't willing to go on with God. What we think going on with God is having dreams and visions and having people come to us to lay our holy hands on them and people saying, oh, if I could be like Sister Lip. That's not it. Going on with God is having your plans interrupted, having your dreams demolished, having your, you have to shut up and not ask God any more questions, just having to trust Him where He is. It's having your whole life taken over by one who is not only stronger than you, but who loves you and is incapable of evil. It's giving up the reins of your life to somebody that's bigger than you are. And that isn't fun. People praying for revival. It's all I can do just to be decent. People pray, oh God. I tell people, if it comes, and please God let it come, it ain't going to be fun. Have you ever seen somebody get their stomach pumped? That's revival. That's it. It's ugly and it's messy. It's bringing back from the edge of death what's just about to go under. It's nasty. It means the revelation of we're almost dead. It doesn't have anything to do with people that don't know Jesus. It doesn't have anything to do with people getting saved. It has to do with those that are walking in open rebellion of God, having the word of the Lord open them up like a scalpel from a surgeon and seeing the mess of worms that's in them and crying out for mercy before God. It doesn't have anything to do with anybody that's out there. It has to do with those people who supposedly know God. It has to do with us, the good holy folk. And when God brings revival, you won't have to be bouncing from the walls. You'll be having trying to find a hole low enough to put your nose in. I shudder when people say, oh, it's going to be, we're going to have revival. And I want to say, oh, God, let me not be there that day, please. I don't know if I want to be revived, oh, God. I don't know if I can stand it. John Green says, God will pull you through if you can stand the pull. And I don't think I can stand the pull, to be very honest. God's going to have to grab me by the nape of my neck to revive me because I can't help Him out. The only thing I can do is fight until I can't fight anymore. And nobody wants to be brought back. It's ugly. Ugly to resuscitate somebody. And it isn't pleasant for the resuscitee, believe you me. And the resuscitator is not gentle. He's not worried about being kind. He wants to keep you from dying. And so he uses whatever. Have you ever seen them take their fist and slam somebody on the chest when they have a heart attack? They're trying to get that heart going. They aren't nice. They'll slam on them and they'll break the breastbone off of the sternum. They'll break it or they'll crack ribs. And they'll put that shock on them, and their body will bow up. That's revival. That's it. That is revive us again. That's revival. It isn't fun, folks. Jeremiah teaches us, because, you see, he was obedient to God. And God says, go preach to these people. Jeremiah says, I don't really want to do it. The Lord says, don't tell me you don't want to do it. Go preach it and say just what I say and don't hold back or I'll make a jackass out of you in front of them. Jeremiah goes. He preaches what God says. Sure enough, they don't listen. And finally, he says, that's it. Let them all go to hell. I am not saying another word. And he says he kept his mouth shut till he couldn't stand it anymore. He said, your word was like a fire burning in me. I had to speak out. And then he said, Lord, you tricked me. You deceived me and I was deceived. You sent me on a fool's errand to declare to these people they better give up and go and captivity to Nebuchadnezzar because you had turned your back on the people and you knew good and well they weren't going to listen to me. You deceived me, Lord. And he said, I've been obedient to you. He was obedient and he was carried away by those rebellious Jews into Egypt. Just because you obey God doesn't necessarily mean it's going to come out all cake and roses. Don't believe it. Just because you do what God tells you to do doesn't mean you're going to enjoy the end. But you have the confidence of knowing that God knew how it was going to turn out before He sent you into it. And if He knew how it was going to turn out, then it'll be all right. He'll walk you through it, and He'll walk you out of it. Your confidence is not on the results of your obedience. Your confidence is in the one you're obedient to, regardless of the results. And there comes peace. There comes stability. It gives us permission to be human. Jeremiah wrestled with God. He was human. Don't think that you're going to get holy and you're going to get, that if you get close to Jesus, that it's going to be wonderful. It won't be, because you'll be the one who doesn't believe it's true. I'm convinced that the closer one actually becomes to maturity, the less they are aware of it in their own self. We want to be close to Jesus because we think it's going to feel so good. And it's going to be so wonderful. We're going to have visions. And we're going to have prophetic utterances. And everybody's going to look and say, oh, it won't be. The more you know of Him, the less you have to say. The more you know of Him, the less you want to put yourself out in the forefront. The more retiring you want to be. And the more wicked and the more unlike God you are aware that you are. Others might know that you're a holy, drawing near to God kind of person. Spiritual depths. But you won't know it. Because the very depths of the spiritual revelation that have been brought to you will reveal your own capacity for wickedness. The closer you get to the light, the more you're aware of your own dirtiness. You do know that. The closer you get to the light, the more you are aware of your own lack. So those that are the closest to God usually don't know it. There is no weakness. Look, weakness is as much a part of life as strength. Suffering is as much a part as health. Failure is as much a part of life as success. Doubt is as much a part of life as certainty. Fear is as much a part of life as faith. And you have permission from God to be weak, to suffer, to be a failure, to doubt, and to be afraid. Isn't it wonderful? You can do those things and still be a mighty Christian. You can be human. You can be weak and be afraid. You can say, well, I don't know if I believe you in this, Lord. I mean, the way most is taught, most is preached, I heard a man say the words again that make me want to gnash my teeth. You've got to get your faith out there working. And I want to say, shoot that fool. Go. That's wrong. That is wrong. Faith is not a thing. Faith is a response. Faith is a response to something you've seen of God. That's all it is. And you can't see until you're put in a position where you understand you need to see. Because you won't look until you understand your own lack. So God puts you in a mess. And you say, well, the devil did this. Well, probably. But he was just God's tool to get you there. And since you're there, God must be going to show you something there. There must be something you need there. There must be something you're going to walk out there. And so therefore, you know you can trust the one that put you there. So you don't have to worry about, well, what is it? Oh, if I could only understand it. Well, I might understand it, but if I don't, it's no big whoop. I just walk it on out, and God's going to do what He's going to do. I can trust Him, you see. Jeremiah knew that God could be the enemy of your own comfort, and then poor old Jonah. Jonah had a problem. Jonah hated Assyrians, and with good reason. The Assyrians would swoop down on little tiny Israel, and they would terrorize them, much like the Vikings used to do in England. And they were wicked people, the Assyrians. They were a race that had no finer feelings. They were ruthless. And they'd rape and pillage poor little defenseless Israel and then go back home and stay until the next time the crops were ready. And they'd come back down. And so Jonah hated Assyrians. And, he hated them. All his family hated them. They'd hated him as long as he could remember. And he planned on hating Assyrians as long as he lived. And he hated Assyrians and wanted God to wipe them off the map and didn't really understand why God wouldn't until one day God came and said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. That's the capital of Assyria. And tell them that if they don't repent in 3 days, I'm going to destroy the city. And Jonah says, way to go, God. Says, no. Says, I'm not going to tell them. You're going to get you another errand boy. And he left town thinking he could run from God. And he went, says, down to Joppa and down in the ship. You know, running from God's always down. And says, he paid the fare. You run from God, you pick up the tab, and it's expensive. It's cute that when it says, and he found a ship, in the Hebrew, it gives the aura of surprise. He found a ship. I mean, amazing. Joppa, a seaport. And there was a ship. I heard one fellow said that anytime you want to run from God, the devil will be happy to provide you with transportation. I like that. He went down in the ship. Because, you see, he didn't want God to forgive those Assyrians. It would be like if the Lord came to me and said, Liz, I want you to go to, where's that fool live? Tehran? No, where's that capital of Iraq? Baghdad. And tell Saddam Hussein that if he doesn't get his act straight, I'm going to get him. And I'd say, glory to God, my prayers have been answered. Yeah, that's what was Jonah. He said, oh, I'm not going to tell him. No, not me. I know how you are, God. He said, I know what you're like. I mean, you're kind. You're long-suffering. And just on the outside chance that they might repent, I'm not going to say nothing. I want those suckers. I want them wiped off the face of the map. He said, Jonah met God as the enemy of his sense of justice. Now, we meet God in our lives as the enemy of our sense of justice. something happens, some circumstances. We say, that's not right. Somebody's got to pay for that. And we're right. That's correct. There is an innate sense of justice in every human being. And it's a remnant of what we had before the fall. And we measure it by God himself, whether we know it or not. We know what's right. That's why one baby in the nursery grabs another's rattler and gets smacked across the chop spot. Say, that's not right. Somebody's got to pay for that. Give me that. And it's right that we should feel that way. It's an innate sense of justice. And that's why we're so upset with our own judicial system in this country. Because justice is lying, crying, and bleeding in the streets, as it says in Proverbs. And so Jonah felt it was only just that those people be punished. They deserved it. And, of course, they did. Jonah was right. They did deserve it. But Jonah knew enough about God to know that God was forgiving. And he didn't like that. And he wanted no chance on these people being forgiven. And Jonah had his sense of justice increased, destroyed, in fact. One thing about the book of Jonah, we never learn how it turned out. We leave Jonah in a snit, and we never learn how it turned out. He was plumb put out with God. And we never know what finally happened. I call Jonah the prophet without mercy. And he really was. He was a dictatorial, legalistic, you know, wipe them out. He was an ear cutter offer. You know what I mean? Remember when Peter cut off the ear when Jesus was arrested? I heard a man say one time, he said that if Jesus hadn't picked up that ear and stuck it back on that man, he had gone through his life without that ear. He wouldn't have ever been able to hear anything out of that ear again because it had been filled up with all kinds of stuff. He said, I wonder how many ears I have left a trail of cut off ears through my life. You know, get them, God, hack them. Remember, the sword is not our sword. The word of God, you can kill people with it. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's not ours. And Jonah did not want the Ninevites forgiven. And when he finally went, only because God ran him to the ground, pardon me, to the ocean, rubbed his nose in the fact that he was going to die or live in a fish belly, Jonah went without good grace. He went and he just walked in and he spat it out. He didn't call meetings. And those people heard him. Amazingly, they heard him and repented, and they called a national fast. Even they wouldn't even let the animals have anything to drink to show their feelings before God. Now, later on, the people were destroyed, but at that time, those that repented were spared, and it made Jonah furious. He said, I knew it, God, because it says he retired to a nearby hill to watch and see if God was going to kill him. And it says that he was bald. And, of course, he had been inside the belly of that great fish, and the digestive juices had tenderized his skin to when the sun came up, it fell on his bald pate, his old bald head, and he was very uncomfortable. And you know, it's not good to talk to a prophet that spent some time in a fish's belly and is sitting out under the sun waiting to see God just going to destroy those people he hates. He's not in a good mood. And he's sitting there, and the sun's blistering him, and the Lord says, speaks to him, and Jonah said, now look, Lord, says, I knew this. Why did you waste my time? I mean, if you were going to spare these folks, you didn't have to send me. I didn't at least have to participate in it. But you see, Jonah's participation should have changed Jonah. He's the one that needed as much changing as the Ninevites did. And he said, I know how you are. You look long-suffering and kind, and you want people to repent and all that. And that's why I didn't want to have nothing to do with this. And so he was sitting there all grumbly with his head getting sunburned. And it says the Lord caused a gourd vine to grow. And a gourd vine can grow pretty fast. And so he grew it up. And Jonah took shelter under the gourd vine, got out of the sunshine. And he was resting. He was happy because of the gourd vine. He kind of got in a sweeter mood. But by the time he got to resting in the shade, the Lord caused a worm to come eat the gourd vine up. Got a good teaching on the worm. And believe you me, God has given me worms on occasion to eat my gourd vine, and it doesn't improve a fellow's temper either. And the Lord said, what you so unhappy for? He said, you know, he said, how many people there were in that city, and animals, people that didn't know their right hand from the left. And he said, why are you unhappy? Because I chose to forgive them. Jonah had to have his sense of justice stretched out. Now, I won't talk turkey to y'all like a Dutch aunt here. There's some people that have hurt you. And hurt you bad. And it wasn't right. And it was unfair. Some of you were hurt when you were vulnerable and was unable to defend yourself. It may have happened in your childhood. It may have happened in your marriage. It may have happened in a relationship, other places. But you were unjustly used and unjustly hurt. And you can't just forgive them. You know you can't do that? Because your sense of justice, which is right, says, if I forgive them, then they get away with it. And that's not right. And you're correct. You can't. You see, I have learned, I'm 50 years old, and in my 50 years, I haven't learned a lot, but I have learned that nobody gets away with a thing. Not God's children, and not the devil's children. Nobody. Nobody escapes. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the most important thing I'll ever teach you, other than the fact that Jesus saves. This is the biggie. This will keep you from being embittered and angry, and will keep you from being scarred in your life. This has kept my sanity a number of times. We're reading in 2 Peter in chapter 2, in verse 21. It's talking here about the verses earlier, how to suffer unjustly. Because that people did a lot of suffering. People were slaves, and they didn't say leave the slavery. It said if you can, fine, but if you can't, then go ahead and live through it. You see, Jesus didn't come for social justice. He came to change the hearts of men. 1 Peter 2:21. Jesus, I'm sorry, 1 Peter 2:21. I said second. I'm sorry. 1 Peter 2:21. Jesus didn't come for social justice. He came to change the hearts of men who will live socially just among themselves. Big difference. So it says in verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And now he quotes, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting to him who judges righteously. Now, before I tell you what I want to say, let me point out a few idiosyncrasies here. It says we've been called for this purpose. This is the purpose that God called us out of darkness into light and revealed the truth of his Son in us. This is the only time in the Bible that Jesus ever is an example to us. Every other incident, he is the source of our life. He is not for us to emulate. We are not to try to follow in his steps and do what we think Jesus would do. We are to look to him in our heart and say, Jesus, do in me what you will do in this situation. That's a big difference. But in this one thing, on how to suffer unjustly, injustice, this we are to follow his example. And then it says, when he was reviled. To be reviled is to be spoken of in words that hurt so bad, it leaves a scar, it leaves a wound, it cuts inside you and leaves pain. Said when he was suffering, he uttered no threats. That's when you run this little scenario in your mind and saying, when they said so-and-so, I should have said so-and-so, and then I'd get on with the bus. No, it means, you know, not running this little play in your mind about how you would get them. It said, but entrusting, cross out that word himself. It's in italics. It is unneeded. The translators put it there because they thought it would help. It doesn't. Who entrusted to him who judges righteously. Now, Jesus on the cross said these words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I say, wonderful. He was God. He should have said that. But then I must ask myself, yes, but when he was on the cross, he was not there as God. He was there as man, as humanity, as a human being, without the availing himself of his attributes of deity. He died not as God, but as man, you see, as our representative. So how could he, as a real man, say, Father, forgive them? I mean, really. And really, as a human being like me, with no more edge than I have, how could he really say that and really mean it? Really, 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 really mean it. And I say he can't. Unless he knew something I don't know. You'll notice here it said he didn't revile in return. He didn't threat. But what did he do? He kept entrusting to him who judges righteously. He didn't trust himself. Now, to entrust is the word that means to roll over. It means to, it's the picture word, you know where it says bear one another's burdens? It's pictures of a man walking down the road with a stack of sticks on him, so big, just like a stack of sticks walking down the road. And they do that in the Orient. And a fellow comes and bends down to his level, gets down under the stack, and raises up to give this fellow a break, breather. Lets him walk alone and relax and stretch his shoulders. And then that fellow's going to bend back down and move back in and take the load. It doesn't mean you're going to carry it from now. You're just going to give him a breather. And that, when the moment when the fellow relaxes from the load being on, he pushes it off on the shoulder of the fellow who's going to give him a breather. That's entrusting. It's to roll it over. Something that you've got that you just can't pick up and step down, but you ease it over. You put it over on somebody else until you're not bearing the weight. It says that he entrusted to him who judges. Now, this is Jesus entrusting to God the Father. He didn't entrust to his God. He didn't entrust to his Father. He didn't entrust to his friend. He entrusted to God in his capacity as the judge. Now, the judge is allowed to judge because he knows enough of the law to be able to apply the law in given instances. He is one who can be counted on to be impartial. And God is the judge. He's the one that knows everything. Everything that will be, everything that won't be, everything that could be, everything that couldn't be. He knows it all at one time. And nobody, jives the judge. He knows everything. So he will judge impartially and correctly. Me, I don't know everything. So I may judge you too harshly. I might not judge you harshly enough if I'm in a particularly good mood. But the judge knows everything. So we've got a problem here. Virginia and I have got a problem. She comes up and smacks me up across the face. Well, my first reaction is smack her back. I mean, that's natural. But wait a minute. I mean, she may have had a bad day. I don't know about Virginia. Who knows? She may just be full of vim and just be nasty, which is what I figure. But, I don't know everything. So I may slap her back. But, I might not slap her hard enough. And then I may, in the eagerness of the moment, slap her too hard. Who knows? It's kind of hard to tell because I don't know everything, but the judge knows everything. That's the character. He committed to the God, his judge. Now, if my daddy's a judge, when he's home, I crawl up in his lap, dig in his pocket for gum, carry on. But if I go down to his place of business and I appear before him in his official capacity, ain't no digging in pockets for gum. I mean, he has to apply the law impartially as the judge. Jesus entrusted to the judge. And he could do that because he knew the judge. Now, if I say, I've got to forgive Virginia, I say, yeah, but that means she gets away with it. No, that's not what forgiveness means. People say, well, if you haven't forgotten, you haven't forgiven. That's a lie. I can't just reach in there and erase something out of my mind. No, indeed not. Says, well, if you still feel feelings of anger, you haven't forgiven. That's a lie. Forgiveness is a legal matter. It's like getting married. It doesn't matter 2 cents how you feel. One minute I was Elizabeth Ann Harrell. A man said some words, and I wrote my name on a piece of paper, and I was Elizabeth Ann Harrell Walker. And I didn't feel one bit different. I was terribly embarrassed about the whole thing. It took me a long time to feel different. But it was a legal matter. How I felt didn't affect it at all. When you forgive someone, it doesn't matter how you feel. You could still bite nails, and it doesn't mean you hadn't forgiven. It simply means you have rolled it over into the hands of the righteous judge who knows everything and who will see to it that justice is done for you. And you know he will because you're in covenant with him. You've given your heart to Jesus Christ. You're one of his children and he loves you and he can be trusted. Now the trouble is I want to see him give you yours today, A.M. if possible. But you see, my problem is Jonah's problem. He's long-suffering. And I may not even live to see you get yours, but I know something. If you don't confess that you were wrong and get that right with Jesus, you're going to get it, where the feathers are the thinnest, and you're not going to wait till the by and by. You're going to get it now, son, in this life. You're going to have to face it and live it. Everybody faces justice in this life. Now, having done that, I put you in Virginia in the hands of the judge. I know you, God. I mean, you love me, and you're going to see to it she doesn't get away with it. I mean, you will see that justice is done, and I can depend on that because I know your character. I mean, she's over there smiling all snide and sticking her hands up and hollering and shouting, thinks she's so good, but I know better. I know better. I know that you're going to attend to this. You will see that justice is done for me. And so I can put up with her. Tell you the truth, I kind of feel sorry for her. She is in a heap of trouble. I put her in the hands of a living judge. Boy, is she in a mess. I better pray for her. I mean, I wouldn't want to be in your shoes, Virginia. I mean, you are in trouble, girl. Go ahead and enjoy it while you can, because your day is coming. Well, I can live with that. and I still would like to smack her chops. And if she gets in my face too much, I'll feel it even more. But I can back up and say, that's all right. I'd like to give it to her, but I might not give it enough. I'll let God do it. Bless his heart. He'll do it. Man, there is peace in my soul. Because all the anger and the resentment that causes the caustic flow of acid to go in my stomach that gets me ready to kill, because that's what anger is, gets me ready to kill, I don't have to swallow and eat and digest that stuff. I don't worry about ulcers. I don't have sleepless nights. My face doesn't grow with a pinch, look like an old prune. I don't get bitter in this heart and get mean and hard, because I said, it's all right. Things are taken care of. She keeps away. It's 10 years later. She looks like she's feeling fine. I said, keep on, sister. Rock on, rock on. Bless your name, God. If I get to thinking about it too much now, it'll all roll back up in me, and I'll have to deal with it again. But I have forgiven her that moment. I may not enjoy it if I don't want to, but she is forgiven of me. That means now it's between her and the living judge. There, that aside from salvation, is the most important piece of information I have acquired in my whole life. How to forgive. How to live with the anger, with the frustration. If I get to thinking about the incident, I get all mad and a snit again. And I'll do that sometime, and I'll think, oh, good grief, Lord, I'm at it again. Erase all that stuff. That's ridiculous. I don't even bother to say, oh, God, forgive me. Just ignore that stuff, Lord. I'm acting like a fool here. I know you're in charge. And if I get really uptight about it, I say, well, I am upset again, Lord. I mean, I saw her, and she looks like, you know, she's got it all nailed down. I believe I better remind myself of your character. Now, I know you, Lord. You're the God who knows everything. You know what's going on over there. And I can trust you to see to it that justice is done for me. And I can trust you, oh, God, because you're the Lord that said you'd never leave me and you'd never forsake me. You said that when my father and mother forgot me, as unnatural as that be, you'd just be starting to take me up. And you said you'd tattooed those covenant marks on your hand to remind you that you were constantly my daddy and that I'm the favorite child you've gotten. And you know, Lord, you know everything that is. And I know that you're just and you're incapable of evil. And I know that you don't lie. Man, I get all of a sudden, I forgot all about Virginia. My eyes and my mind are filled with how great God is. And I want to go out and holler whoopee someplace. And if it rises up again in 30 minutes, we'll do it again in 30 minutes. So what else are you going to be doing? This is how to live without having the injustices and unfairnesses of life scar you. And this is how to go back to where it has scarred you and have it cleaned up and healed up. And it is not something that you do once and it's over. This is a mentality and a lifestyle. And it's based on your knowledge of God's character, that he can be depended. And he'll turn, you say, Lord, those folks down the street are biggest heathens that ever lived. I mean, the cops out there shutting them down their business every other weekend. And here I am trying to live right and treat my neighbor right and go to church and put up with my husband, and all hell's breaking loose down here. And those folks got more money than they know what to do with. And they're not having the problems. There's something wrong here. And I'd say, well, Lord, you know everything. You're the God who's sovereign. And you promised me that you'd see to it that justice came to me in my life. And it must be that my evaluations are off kilter, because you wouldn't deny me anything that was good. You said so. So the things I think are good must not be so hot. I'd probably just turn up to be no kind of what kind of a mess if you gave me all that. Thank you, Lord, that you're in charge of my life and that I can trust you to lead me. Those things will keep you out of the mental health units. They'll keep you off the Valium. They'll let you cut down on all of the problems that life has done to you that's not your fault and it's not fair. And it will ease you into a position of maturity where you can face life and not have to run from it. You might be afraid of it, but it's not that God takes us out of life, but he gives us and is in us what it takes to walk through it. It's grand that he's done this. I wrote down something I wanted to read to you. I thought it was so good. I'm sorry for being so long this time. I wanted to finish it. We learn how to live with God. Yeah. And to dance with him as a partner. You ever thought about dancing with God? I think about it a lot. You know, do-si-do kind of dancing. I think about that a lot. It enables you to live with God and to face life with a grin on your face. You know, they say, smile. It makes others wonder what you've been up to. It's the truth. It's the truth. And it doesn't hurt you, but it doesn't devastate you. It doesn't kill you. The secret of, I've talked with women over the telephone that have been brutalized by life and by people in life. Brutalized.
And I've taught them this very thing, that you can't go back and get justice. Sometimes the people are dead. One woman in particular was so brutalized by her daddy. He had been dead for 30 years or more. How do you deal with someone who, how do you forgive somebody that's been, it's dead? Same way you forgive somebody that's alive, you put it in Father's hands. Because He has promised that though life has buffeted you, He will not waste that in you. No, it wasn't right. He said, well, God, why'd you let it happen? I don't know why. But I do know this, that He has insisted that we be those who fully taste of life, that we live. A Christian is not going to escape life. He's going to live it. The highs, and he's going to live the lows. And he's going to come out of it with something to give the next fella struggling up. And he's going to come through it knowing that I don't have life all handled myself. I'm not responsible for all of life. There is one bigger than me who loves me with a love that's scary, who is the one that is dead dog determined to see that I fulfill his potential in me. And I don't like it 50% of the time, but he's going to see to it. I can relax. And I can even be wrong. And when I'm wrong, I don't have to get all upset and fall out in the, you know, on the front of the floor in front of the church out and just say, I was wrong. And the Lord just says, you thought you was going to be right? Of course you're wrong. Nobody's upset when we're wrong but us. You do know that. Your husband knew you were capable, your neighbors, God, nobody, everybody knew it but you. And most of our weeping and wailing that we call repentance is embarrassment. We just thought we were better than that. And the Lord says, no, truth of the matter.